Hear the word of the Lord. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the man of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterwards David's heart struck him, because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My Lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave, and some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea. May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Let's pray for the Lord's blessing on the preaching of his word. O Lord God, you are a mighty and a great God. Your ways are past finding out. Your foolishness is exalted much higher than our greatest wisdom. And yet you have condescended to speak to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the words of your scripture. And we would pray, Lord, now that as your word is proclaimed, so your spirit might accompany it, that our hearts and minds would be open to your truth, that we would be convicted once again of our rebellion against you and drawn sweetly to the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our salvation. For we pray this in his name. Amen. One of my favorite stories, one of my favorite books is, I think I've mentioned this before, The Count of Monte Cristo. I first came across it, I must have been 8 or 9. I think I was home ill from school for the day, and BBC Two in the 70s, in the afternoons, would have endless reruns of early movies. And I remember watching the Robert Donat version of The Count of Monte Cristo and being hypnotized by the story. It's been made into many films since then. If you're interested, I would recommend the Gerard Depardieu version. It's a massive 6 or 8-parter that captures the massiveness of the book, which is about 1,200 pages. But it is a page-turner. It's the story of a man called Edmond Dantès. He's living in France in the early 19th century, during the time, just after the time when Napoleon has escaped from the Isle of Elba and has rallied the troops and then been, to say, defeated by the British at the Battle of Waterloo, of course. And Edmond Dantès has a number of friends who slander him and betray him. They claim that he was a Bonapartist. They're really passing the guilt that sticks to them to him. He's an innocent man, and he's sent to prison for 10 years. His life is ruined. He goes to the Chateau d'If, this terrible island prison for 10 years, where he befriends the man in the cell next door, who tells him about a treasure hidden on an island. And when Dantès escapes, and I won't spoil how he escapes, for it's a rather clever way of escaping, he traces down this treasure and reinvents himself as the Count of Monte Cristo. And he spends the rest of his life hunting down the men who betrayed him and destroying them one by one. It's a great story. I think it captures something dark. I love revenge stories. I think revenge certainly lies deep in my own psyche, probably in the human psyche in general. Nobody's going to read a 1,200-page book about a man who gets out of prison and simply forgives those who've crossed him. Dantès hunts them down one after the other and destroys their lives as they destroyed his. Revenge is a perennial, it is a deep temptation for human beings. And that's what makes this passage in Samuel, I think, so interesting. Because the story here is profoundly counterintuitive. Maybe when you're familiar with the story, it doesn't surprise you anymore. But the first time, I think, that you would read this story, you would be surprised at what David does. Because it's so, for want of a better term, unnatural. And yet the story, I think, takes us to the very heart, not simply of David, but to the heart of how God himself works in the world to bring about his kingdom. I want to divide it, as usual, into three. I want to look at the temptation that is presented to David. I want to look at his rationale for resisting that temptation. And then I want to glance at what I call the momentary lucidity of Saul. Perhaps it's the last moment when the mists of madness clear from Saul's mind, just very briefly at the end of this chapter, before he plunges back into his pathological fear of David. The temptation then. Saul is on the rampage. Remember at the end of the last chapter, he was playing cat and mouse with David. He was getting perilously close. And then he's distracted because the Philistines are pressing in on Israelite territory. So Saul has to deflect his attention from David and allows David miraculously, from a human perspective, miraculously to escape. Well, Saul is now back hunting David. He's got 3,000 men. When you think about it, David, we've been told the last time we were given figures for David's army, 600. 600 men. So Saul has a 5-to-1 advantage. And also, Saul will have drawn his men from all over Israel. Saul will have had the choice of men to be in his war party. David, if you remember, is just making do with the riffraff, the scum of the earth, the desperate men who gathered to him in the cave of Adullam. And while Saul is on the hunt, he takes time out to relieve himself, to go to the loo in this cave. The Bible doesn't typically focus on such bodily functions except when they form an important part of the narrative. And here, it's a crucial part of the narrative because this draws Saul into the very cave where David and at least some of his men happen to be hiding at that particular moment. You can imagine whoever was on point that day, whoever was on watch, seeing this shadowy figure coming into the cave and then realizing who it was. It's Saul. Saul, the enemy of David, being delivered right into the hands of David and his men, separated from his 3,000 strong army. Here he is in their territory. Isolated. Word would have got back to David very quickly. As we read in the text, word goes back, now is the moment. Surely this is the moment that the Lord has appointed to deliver your deadliest enemy into your hands. Saul is in David's hands and completely at his mercy. The Count of Monte Cristo, I think, would certainly have moved in for the kill at this point. David has the power here to bring safety to his people and the power to satisfy any desire for revenge that he may have. And one can imagine that David has been stripped of pretty much everything. He'd be a bitter man at this point. But David resists. He resists that temptation. In fact, what he does is he sneaks up on him, and maybe he's going up to cut his throat, but he certainly doesn't do that. What he does do is he reaches out, grabs hold of Saul's cloak, and quietly cuts a small corner off, and then persuades his men not to attack Saul. And the question is why? The question is, why does he do this? And I think there are a number of reasons. One, we could certainly say that David is not in an aggressive campaign against Saul. David's on the run. It's not him hunting Saul, it's Saul hunting David. He has no intentional vested interest on that level in slaying Saul. He also refers to, and we'll come back to this in a few moments, he refers to Saul as being the Lord's anointed, which he is. Saul is the legally established and appointed king. Though the kingdom is to pass to David, Saul at this point in time is the legitimate king. And even the cutting of the robe, even the cutting of the robe seems to cut David's conscience, doesn't it? Fairly trivial act. But the cutting of the robe, not simply the reaching out to slay the man, but even cutting the robe, he considers later to be a terrible thing that he's done. Why is that? Well, we could look back in the book of Samuel. Robes and clothing fulfills an important function. Remember 1 Samuel 15:27, that dramatic moment when Saul grabs hold of Samuel's cloak. Samuel pulls away from him, the cloak tears, and Samuel uses the cloak there as a symbol of the kingdom. Today the kingdom has been torn from your hands. You will not go down to your grave in peace. The kingdom will be torn from you. Think of David. Think of Jonathan giving David his robe. 1 Samuel 18:4. The robe is given to David at that point. And when I preached on that, I made the comment that it's like an abdication. The kingdom, the rights to the throne that Jonathan had are being handed over to David at this point. Bottom line is, maybe David saw the cutting of the robe, even that, as a kind of aggressive gesture, or thought that maybe it could be interpreted as an aggressive gesture of trying to seize the kingdom. The bottom line, though, is this: David will not take a shortcut to the throne by cutting corners. His persecution at the hand of Saul is no doubt deeply unsettling and unpleasant. But David knows that God has a plan and God is in control. Again, track over to those various psalms that David wrote while he was on the run from Saul. What comes through time and time again is the Lord is faithful and the Lord will deliver for me. Confronted with the Lord's anointed, David will not commit an act of treason in order to seize the throne for himself. He knows that the Lord will deliver him the throne in his own time. But treasonous acts are not how the Lord will bring in his kingdom. David is behaving as the Lord's anointed here. Think of Christ in the wilderness. Think of how Christ brings in his kingdom. Right at the very start of his ministry, after his baptism, what does Mark's gospel tell us? It tells us that the Spirit hurled him out into the wilderness. It's very strong language. Christ is hurled into the wilderness where the devil tempts him. Devil tempts him three times, and three times Christ resists. Could Christ not have delivered on every single thing that the devil tempted him with? Absolutely he could. But the Lord knew that that was not the way his kingdom was to be brought in. We focus on the three temptations, but there are temptations for Christ throughout his ministry, of course. John 6:15, the people come to do what? They come to make him king. And what does Jesus do? He withdraws immediately to be by himself, precisely to avoid being made king at that moment. Think of the Garden of Gethsemane right at the very end, when the full weight of human sin and of cosmic darkness is weighing down upon him at that point. Such is the agony of that moment that even an angel appears to strengthen him. Even in the agony of that moment, Christ will not take a shortcut to the kingdom. He will do it God's way. Christ has a task to do, and he will not deviate from that path, even though he could. Christ is, of course, fulfilling those Old Testament prophecies about him. Think of Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. What we see in David, we see 100, 1,000, 1,000,000-fold in the Lord Jesus Christ. Picked up, of course, that passage in Isaiah by Peter. 1 Peter 2:23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Exactly what David does in that passage. The Lord judge, he says. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. It was necessary that Christ be wounded. It was not for Christ to get out from under the task that had been laid upon him by the Father. It was for Christ to be wounded for sins and transgressions. God's way of bringing in the kingdom is not our way. We see that logic foreshadowed in the character and actions of David here. We see them fulfilled in Christ. And of course, today we must remember this is the way for the church too. The church is not to shortcut its way to worldly success. God has given us his word. He's given us baptism. He's given us the Lord's Supper. He's given us prayer. These are the means by which God grows his kingdom today. The world may despise them. They may be counterintuitive even to us as Christians. But these are what the Lord has laid upon the church. These are the instruments he's given to us for the bringing in of his kingdom. Secondly, second point, we might just look, again, this is probably the briefest of the three points, at the rationale David gives to Saul for resisting the temptation. David calls out to Saul. He's clearly not gloating. He's not saying, I could have killed you, but I didn't. David is saying to Saul, look, I'm a loyal subject. I could have cut your throat. All I did was cut this piece of cloth, and if you doubt me, here it is, as he waves it. David is not seeking Saul's life, he says. David tells Saul that. He's innocent of the charge. David goes on in verse 10 to say he will not touch the Lord's anointed. David will honor Saul's status even though Saul himself is wicked. We get hints of that, of course, in the New Testament, Romans 13, talking about the civil magistrate. Civil magistrate is the civil magistrate put there by God. Whether good or evil, the civil magistrate is put there by God. Saul is put here by the Lord as his anointed, and it is for the Lord to take him away. It is not for David to engage in an act of active rebellion. David will honor God's word and will honor Saul's status, and he will trust in the Lord to bring vengeance down, if necessary, upon the house of Saul. And let's think about that for a second. It puts David, does it not, at a disadvantage, humanly speaking. That's the problem, isn't it? The problem with being a decent human being and following the rules and acting as you're supposed to means you're always going to be one step behind those who consider the rules to be merely for other people. Saul, if you can imagine if the roles were reversed, Saul would have slain David on the spot. Or maybe it'd have had him bound and taken away so they could deal with him in a more public manner. But if the roles had been reversed, Saul would have slain David without a hesitation. How often do we as Christians use our faith not as a motivation to do the right thing, but as an excuse for doing the wrong thing First, I would say not the first job I ever had, but the second job I had and the first interesting job I ever had was working in a place called Tyndale House in the summer after I graduated. I was checking references in books of manuscripts for publication. And I remember having coffee or tea with the warden one afternoon, and he was talking about the gardens at Tyndale House, and he said, piece of advice, he said, never hire a Christian. Never hire a Christian. This is a Christian man. Never. And I said, why? He said, because they'll con you every time. He said, my experience of dealing with Christian businessmen, he said, is they use their faith to produce substandard work and to rip you off. And he was an Australian, so he tended to see the world in rather black and white terms, I guess. But there's a lot of truth in that, isn't there? When you think about it. A lot of people use piety to gloss disgraceful and disgusting behavior. I think David here is a reminder to us. Christians do what? We do the right thing to our hurt, if necessary. To our hurt. David is a reminder to Saul of what he should be but is not. How much more is Christ such a reminder to us? If ever there was a man who followed the word of God to his own hurt, it is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the path that he trod is the path that we as Christians are called to tread as well. Thirdly, third point, the temporary moral clarity of Saul. Saul here makes an interesting speech, doesn't he, at the end. If you're reading the passage with any kind of human empathy whatsoever, it's almost a heartbreaking speech because you know where it's going to end. Don't know if you've ever seen the film Bridge Over the River Kwai, where Alec Guinness plays the lunatic British commander in the Japanese prisoner of war camp. And he helps the Japanese build a bridge over the River Kwai. Because that's what you do. You're a decent Englishman, you do as you're told, and you work as a team. And then at the end, there's this sort of epiphany when suddenly he realizes what he's done. I build a bridge for the Japanese. This is the kind of moment here with Saul. Certainly what Saul gives us here is more than what I think it was Susan Wise Bauer a few years ago published the book, The Art of the Public Grovel, where she looked at the necessary but phony public apologies that public figures have to offer periodically to salvage their careers. I think Saul is doing more than that here. This isn't a public grovel. There are elements of this that are appropriate and moving. What can we say? What can we say that is commendable about Saul's speech here? Well, first of all, there's a clear acknowledgement of David's moral superiority. Verse 17, you are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. He acknowledges David's moral superiority, and he acknowledges in doing that his own sin. You have behaved righteously, and I have sinned, he says. That's a good thing. This is not the Saul, the raging Saul, who's trying to put David to the sword at this point. This is somebody who's been cut to the quick by the speech that David has just made and the realization, I think, that if he'd been in David's position, he would certainly have cut David's throat. Secondly, he finally acknowledges, you might say, the truth of God's word. 20, verse 20, and now behold, I know that you shall surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Suddenly Saul acknowledges that, yeah, it is going to happen. The game, we might still be playing our last few hands here, but the game at this point is all but over. He has failed. David has demonstrated that, yes, he is the one who will take the throne. And yet, I don't think it's true repentance. I don't think it's true repentance. Much as there are things to commend it, and we'd have to say to Saul, that's definite improvement on the Saul we've been witnessing for the last few chapters. It's not true repentance. First of all, I think It's still self-serving. His concern ultimately is for his house and his family name. Verse 21, swear to me therefore by the Lord that you will not cut off my offspring after me and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. That's a good thing to want, I think. Saul is not asking for something sinful there. What interests me is the priorities he has. The priority is not the sin that he's committed against the Lord. That really doesn't get a mention here. The sinning against the Lord is not mentioned. Secondly, I've said he acknowledges the truth of God's word, but he sort of does and doesn't, doesn't he? He finally acknowledges that, yeah, David's going to be king, but it's not because God has said so. It's because his plans, one after the other, have been frustrated and collapsed around his ears. And thirdly, and I think this is the key thing that shows us this repentance is not true, it doesn't last. We get a little interval in the next chapter when David meets Abigail, but in chapter 26, it's back to business as usual. Whatever temporary moral clarity Saul has here, it doesn't last. Saul is not a good model of repentance. And we see in Saul, I think, here, many of the facets of the phony repentances that populate the world around us, and if we're honest, to which we are drawn ourselves. Think about it. You hear repentance on the TV every week from some politician or celebrity or another. Most of the time, they're simply sorry because they've been caught. It's just because you've been caught that you're sorry. Sometimes it's because saying sorry is the best way to limit the damage. Reread Brideshead Revisited recently, and there's a bit in Brideshead Revisited where it's about a Catholic family, but the young man in it wants to marry the Catholic daughter. So he's going through catechism classes, and the priest will sort of ask him catechism questions, and the young man's response is, well, what does the church believe about that? And then the priest will tell him, and the young man says, oh, that's what I believe. And the priest keeps saying, no, no, you've got to believe it for yourself. Being sorry because it's the best way to limit damage or move ahead. That's not true repentance. That's not true repentance. Nor is true repentance genuine remorse for the pain caused to others. And I think that's what we get here. If I were to characterize Saul here, I'd say it's genuine remorse. I take him at his word at this point. He's genuinely remorseful at this moment in time, confronted with David, looking into David's eyes, seeing the pain he's caused. He's genuinely remorseful. But it's not biblical repentance. It's not David in Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned, thinking of his adultery with Bathsheba. And I've said before, David's being poetic there. He sinned against a lot of people. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Bathsheba's husband. He sinned against the people of Israel in the adultery that he commits. But all of it pales compared to the sin that he's committed against God. God can certainly use being caught to bring people to true repentance. David is a great example of that, isn't he? It's because David is caught by Nathan that we actually get to the point where David truly repents. But true repentance always exhibits a profound quality of God-centeredness. It's an acknowledgement that the gravest offense has been caused to God himself. Question 87 of our shorter catechism. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And that's why we know Saul's ultimately a fraud. He's remorseful, but he's not repentant. He's remorseful that he's seen the pain and agony he's caused this man that he once regarded as a son, as a member of his own household. Looking into his eyes that day, he sees the goodness of David and realizes his own wickedness, and he regrets it, and he's remorseful for it. But at no point does he acknowledge his sin before God. That's what Saul lacks. And it's what every single one of us needs. What is the characteristic of a true Christian? Faith and repentance. How can we truly repent? Think about that statement from the Shorter Catechism. It contains both fear of God and the knowledge and understanding of God's loving mercy as well. How can we get there? Well, I think one analogy would be in a family when, I never do this, of course, but when a husband, you know, sins against his wife or upsets his wife and will ask her for forgiveness. Why does he ask for forgiveness? Well, one, presumably a fear of her wrath. But there's also the understanding that she loves him and will forgive him. The repentance is a beautiful combination of fear and love, isn't it? God's word teaches us God's holiness. It teaches us our dependence upon him as creatures. But God's word also teaches us God's love, as demonstrated to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the amazing thing, of course, about the work of Christ is this. It combines in the most beautiful, paradoxical, miraculous, and wonderful way both the wrath of God, the holiness of God, and the gentle love of God as well. When you think about the cross, what is the cross? The cross is both the most dramatic demonstration of God's wrath against sin as the sky goes dark and as the sun cries out. What do we see there? We see the wrath of God in all of its most terrifying manifestation. That God's only Son lies under God's wrath at that point. And yet what else do we see? We see God himself clothed in human flesh, dying for our sins under the wrath of God. Why? Because God loves us. Isaiah does not say that Christ is sent as a sacrifice in order to make God love us. Isaiah tells us that the mission of Christ is rooted itself in the love of God. How do we find that perfect balance in repentance then? How do we come before a God in a way that is not merely remorseful, but is truly repentant? Gaze upon the cross. What you see there is the wrath of God against your sin and the love of God as he hides himself in human flesh and dies for your sin. Let us pray. Oh Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is indeed a miraculous paradox to think of your Son dying upon the cross. He who considered not robbery to be equal with you, he who was there at creation, he who transcends all things, clothed in finite human flesh, broken and dying. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit might convict us of our sin as we see your righteousness there, perfectly displayed in your wrath. And we ask, O God, at the same time, that you would lead our hearts with cords of kindness to the Christ who dies there, because you, God, our loving Heavenly Father, have loved us from the beginning. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.